good morning, everyone. So great to be with you this morning. My name is Mike. I serve as one of the elders here at Reformation Church, and so happy to be with you. If you would, keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4. And as we prayer, as we prepare to move into our text, I wanted to start us off with telling the story of two kings. We see many examples of good and bad kings throughout Scripture. Likewise, throughout history, we can observe the incredible impact for good or for evil that a king can have, to encourage or to hamper human flourishing. And we, of course, know that Christ is the true and perfect king over all. However, the two kings that I'd like to reflect on for the moment are fictional kings whose stories I've been reminded of over and over the past several months. The first is King Loon from the story The Horse and His Boy by C.S. Lewis, part of the Chronicles of Narnia series that we really enjoy reading in our home. As the story comes to a close, King Loon is reunited with his long-lost son, Cor. Cor, who used to go by the name Shasta, had grown up as a poor servant in a foreign land without any knowledge of the fact that he was the son of a king. And while I won't spoil the great story of how they were reunited, I would encourage you to read it, I do want to share some of the wisdom that King Loon shares with his son once he discovers that he is the heir to the throne. He tells Cor, "For this is what it means to be a king, to be first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as must be now and then in bad years, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land." In this quote, we see illustrated great courage, self-sacrifice, contentment, and joy. A king is to lead by example, motivate and inspire, encourage with joy and laughter, even when things may look bleak. He's first in, last out, laughs the loudest. While we can learn a lot from this example, we can also learn from another character in literature who paints a much different picture of a king. In Tolkien's The Return of the King, the character Denethor, who to be fair is a steward of the throne rather than an actual king, demonstrates qualities that contrast sharply with King Loon. Rather than being the first in every desperate attack, Denethor sends his subjects, even his own sons, to fight while he stays behind in the safety of a tower. He actually argues such action is consistent with the wisdom of all great lords. Rather than laughing the loudest and maintaining hope in difficult times, he instead becomes transfixed on and loses heart over the darkness and the evil that threaten his kingdom. As described in the story, the impending darkness of an evil enemy feeds the despair of his heart until it overthrows his mind, ultimately destroying him. One king focuses on the dark, the other on what is good and true and beautiful. One man is willing to lead and fight with courage, the other shrinks back from battle. We'll come back to these ideas as we work through our passage today, but first I ask you to spend a few additional minutes in prayer. Would you please take a moment and first pray that the Lord would open your heart and mind to hear from his word this morning? Next, would you please pray for those around you that their hearts and minds may also be open to receiving the word? And finally, would you pray for me that I'd speak clearly and faithfully communicate the message that the Lord would have us hear? Father, we thank you for the incredible gift and blessing of your word. May it take root in our hearts and transform us into the image of your Son. In the most wonderful, beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's begin now with verse 4 of the 4th chapter of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. As we read these words of Paul to the Philippian church, it's interesting to think about his history in Philippi,
where we see a pretty amazing illustration of this instruction. You may recall that when Paul first visited the town of Philippi, he and Silas were severely beaten. They were thrown into prison after Paul cast a spirit of divination out of a slave girl. Rather than be happy that she has been set free of suffering, her owner instead is infuriated that she will no longer turn a profit for him. He stirs up a mob against Paul and Silas. They're brought before a magistrate who strips them of their clothing, has them beaten with rods, and thrown in prison with their feet fastened in stocks. Exhausted and in immense pain, what is their response? Well, we can read it in Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We've all likely heard this story many times, but it's truly remarkable to think about this response. At midnight, again, they had to have been exhausted, in pain, stripped of all their freedom and dignity. This is before the Lord performs the incredible miracle, sending an earthquake to free them, resulting in the jailer and his family coming to faith in Christ. But at this moment, they have no idea what lies ahead. They have every reason to lose hope. Yet, they rejoice. They pray and sing hymns in praise to God. Why? Well, let's go back to our text. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The key here, I believe, is in the words, in the Lord. The focus here is on the Lord, not circumstances. Paul isn't rejoicing because things are going well, or because he and Silas are comfortable or achieving some kind of apparent success. He rejoices because he knows God is all-powerful, omniscient, sovereign, and good. Hence the next word, always. We are to rejoice always, regardless of our circumstances. The Philippians' circumstances at this time were also not that great. They were facing persecution. They were worried about Paul, who was once again imprisoned. The church was plagued by selfishness and infighting. Yet, Paul reminds them to rejoice always. He explains this further a few verses after our passage in verses 12 and 13, where he states, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Again, the source of strength and security and contentment is in Christ, not in circumstances. Coming back again to verse 4, we see Paul repeat this exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It almost seems like he's expecting some kind of pushback here, like someone saying, "But Paul, you don't realize how bad off I have it." But before such an objection can be raised, we see him command again and emphasize, "Again, I will say rejoice." This is an extremely important emphasis. And his exhortation continues into verse 5. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." The word reasonableness here is also interpreted as gentleness. For example, the NASB translates the statement as, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." The words "everyone" and "all men" infer action or behavior that's to be recognized outside the church. In other words, this is a call for the church not to be preoccupied with its own interest and seek to positively engage with people in the world around it. Several commentators have suggested that the Greek word used here reflects an attitude of contentment with one's state, even when not being treated justly. To prefer others above oneself rather than be primarily concerned on whether one is being treated or dealt with fairly. Thus, an outward charge can be inferred here, to be marked by reasonableness and gentleness toward outsiders. We're reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9, where he speaks of being all things to all people, so that by all possible means he may save some. The next statement here is that the Lord is at hand. This may mean that the Lord is close by, aware of their contact, at hand and ready to assist them. Or it may mean that the return of Christ is imminent, which would be all the more reason to rejoice. Or perhaps Paul intended to address both concepts, that the Christ who will soon return is still near and at hand in spirit, ready to guide, instruct, encourage, and renew. Either message is certainly comforting, and either message fits with the following words in verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These are incredible statements and a stark contrast against what we are currently bombarded with every day in our culture. It seems our world is sinking deeper and deeper into a pit of anxiety. While statistics differ slightly depending on the source, approximately one-third of adults will struggle with some type of clinically diagnosed anxiety or depression during their lifetime. The statistics increase as we look at younger generations, with approximately half the population between the ages of 18 and 24 reporting anxiety symptoms. Nationally, approximately 1 in 10 prescriptions are filled for depression or anxiety medications. Many of us here this morning have experienced depression or anxiety personally or within our households and families. I've seen several friends hospitalized due to the extreme physical response to anxiety and stress. Not only have I observed this in others, I also have seen anxiety wreak havoc on me personally as well as within my household. We all have deeply rooted anxieties and fears. We worry about our health, the health of our loved ones, our finances, our futures. Many men experience a deep fear of failure to provide for their households. Further, many in this room have experienced unimaginable suffering, resulting in fear about what lies ahead. We face anxiety about our communities, our schools, our country, our world. In the last few weeks alone, we've witnessed an attempted assassination of a presidential candidate and a political system thrown into utter turmoil. Ongoing military conflict exists worldwide. And one thing just in the past few days that raised my anxiety a bit was watching the opening ceremony to the Olympics. We love the Olympics in our household, but we couldn't get through, as I'm sure many of you couldn't, the just egregious display and mockery of Christ that we saw in the opening ceremony. As we're reminded in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that also will he reap. As Jesus warns us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What we saw broadcasted Friday demonstrates that many are in peril because they don't understand who to fear. So, what are we to do with all these sources of anxiety? How does Scripture instruct us to deal with our anxieties, our worries, our fears? This part of our text starts with an incredibly all-inclusive command. Do not be anxious about anything. On the surface, it would seem both Paul and the Philippians had every reason to be anxious. As noted earlier, one was in prison, the others are being threatened with persecution. In each case, they have either experienced or are being threatened with actual physical harm. Thus, Paul's command here does not appear to be making light of their troubles, nor should we infer that intent. Conversely, he knows and trusts God is far greater than all those troubles, that God is completely sovereign over all of them. In Pastor Ed's message last week, he reminded us of the supremacy of Christ, that he is the firstborn over all creation, that all things were created through him and for him. He also asked a very profound question that I think we need to ask ourselves again this week. Do we believe this? Do we believe that Christ is supreme, that he is good, that he sits on the throne over all things, all creation, all of our circumstances? If so, then the alternative to worry and anxiety outlined in this verse makes complete and total sense. And that alternative is prayer. Prayer to the God of the universe, who is all-powerful, almighty, who has promised us peace when we come to him with our requests and supplications, when we trust him for his guidance with a heart that is thankful. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." My family has this verse on the wall in our living room, not as a decoration, but because we need the constant reminder. Leaning on our own understanding leads to stress, anxiety, fear, and sin. As promised in our text, trusting in the Lord, bringing our request to him, results in peace, regardless of our circumstances. Jesus likewise spoke very directly about anxiety in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, he states, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We see Jesus focus here on the basic necessities of human life, that God will meet our needs. He's not saying that we don't need to be prudent or wise or disciplined in making provision for our families or being careful in our planning. Rather, he's making a statement with respect to our spiritual attitudes. Don't worry about tomorrow, because it's in the hands of God. For each of us, the ultimate driver of anxiety is a fear of the future, what has not yet taken place. We may be afraid that God won't do what he says he will do, or sometimes we may fear that he will do the things he promises, that it will all come to pass, including suffering. There are many painful and difficult things that we may very well experience in life, painful things that many of you have experienced. Not all of our worries will go unrealized. Bad things, even very bad things, can happen to us. Jesus promised in this world we would have trouble, that we would have tribulation. In John 16, 33, he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In the midst of trouble, suffering, tribulation, we can take heart. We can still experience peace in the fact that Jesus has overcome the world, that our ultimate future is secure. As a result of Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, and triumph over sin and death, our hearts no longer need to be troubled. Our fear and anxiety can be replaced with hope and with joyful anticipation. We can endure temporal suffering because our hope is eternal. In John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Praise God for this. What a joy it will be on that day. But yet, it's so easy for us to forget. so easy for our hearts and our minds to be turned to our present circumstances. This is why constantly turning to Scripture is so important. For example, do you know what negative prohibition Jesus uses more frequently than any other throughout the New Testament? Fear not. Do not be afraid. This command, fear not, is repeated over and over and over. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not. I would ask you to think about in what ways this command is hard for you to believe. It's hard for you to apply. What are the things that you worry about? Has anxiety taken root in your heart or in your home? Are there areas that you need to yield to Christ, trusting in him and his wisdom, rather than on your own understanding? Anxiety ultimately demonstrates a lack of faith in the promises of God, a lack of trust in him for the entirety of our life. Thus, we need to be mindful of our anxieties, ask that God would help identify them and remove them. We see David asking God for such help in Psalms 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This is a great prayer to recite to yourself and with your families. So, once those anxieties are identified, what do we do with them? Going back to our text, we see again a clear, practical instruction and an incredibly comforting promise. We are to pray. We're to be anxious about nothing, but pray about everything. We can come to Christ and place our anxieties, our needs, our fears, our desires, all of it before God, the creator of the universe, the God who is sovereign over our world and all the nations within it. As described in Psalms 42:6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The God who has power to bring the nations to their knees also has the power to bring peace to our hearts, a peace that passes all understanding. So, what are some ways that we can be reminded to do this? I think one is to set aside time regularly to pray, to confess our sins to each other, to ask God for help. In our family prayer time, we like to follow a pattern of prayer we call WAR. Worship, admit, request. We will first worship and praise God, thanking him for one or more of his amazing attributes. Next, we admit or confess to each other a sin that we're guilty of that day. Finally, we make requests to him for ourselves and for others. Far too often, I have to admit that my confession to my family is that I've given in to anxious thoughts and let them control my mind and my emotions rather than trusting in Christ and relying on him. But prayer has an incredible way of relieving this anxiety, bringing me to repentance and replacing that anxiety with peace. I'd like to share a more specific example, personal example of this. Some time ago, I was taking a flight for a work trip. Prior to this trip, I had never experienced any fear or anxiety about flying. But about halfway through the flight, I was overwhelmed with an incredible sense of dread and anxiety and fear. My flight landed. I managed to get through the day at work, checked into my hotel that evening. And that night, the same fear and anxiety and sense of dread returned. I couldn't explain it. I didn't know where it was coming from or why I was feeling that way. I couldn't sleep and became completely immobilized with anxiety. Until that moment, I've heard the concept of anxiety and panic attacks, but didn't know what one was. In the moment, I couldn't figure out why I was so panicked. As the clock ticked past midnight and beyond, I started searching for flights that would get me home a day earlier so I didn't have to endure another night of this. And then finally, the passage we're reading this morning was brought to my mind. I started to pray, I asked God for help, and began reading through Psalms. Very soon after that, my anxiety calmed, I felt an overwhelming sense of peace, and was finally able to rest. I didn't experience any further anxiety for the remainder of that trip. It was completely gone. This was both a comforting and a convicting experience. Convicting in that my first instinct should have been to pray, to make my request known to God rather than allow fear and anxiety to dominate my emotions, to dominate my mind. But comforting to experience relief and peace and deliverance from that fear and that panic. Before we move on to verse 8, I want to briefly come back to the contrast of our two kings. One, Denethor is overcome with dread and fear over the power of darkness, a power he will send his subjects to fight, but he himself cowers in the face of. It consumes him. It dominates him. It ultimately destroys him. On the other hand, King Loon is the first in battle, the last out, and laughs the loudest, no matter how bleak the circumstances. Neither he nor his kingdom is free from trouble, but he faces that trouble guided by hope and truth and goodness rather than fear and dread and anxiety. That example brings us to verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I think we all recognize that there's a battle raging in our culture for our thoughts and for our time. The rhetoric we hear on the news and from all types of media is overwhelmingly negative, focusing on disasters, on scandals, on sin. This doesn't mean that good is not happening throughout our world or that God is not at work at moving. He certainly is. It doesn't mean his kingdom is not advancing. But the things that are good and true and beautiful seem to no longer sell. Social media and other technology platforms employ algorithms designed to keep us hooked, literally feeding on and profiting from our anxiety. How many countless hours do we spend transfixed by content on our phones? The amount of information that we can hold in the palm of our hand is truly remarkable, completely unimaginable a generation ago. While on one hand, this can be an incredibly beneficial tool, enabling incredible opportunities for education and for communication, it can also be an incredibly dangerous distraction. Even if the content we engage with is not overtly immoral, it can still eat away at our time, at our attention, at our focus. Psalm 101:3 says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." We need to constantly evaluate whether the things we set before our eyes are worthless. While this may include clearly immoral images like pornography, I think the application here is much broader than that. That which is worthless may simply waste our time, distract us from exercising our gifts for the benefit of the kingdom, from deepening fellowship with Christ and with others, from fulfilling the command to make disciples. Moreover, if we aren't careful, consistent intake of negative content and messaging can make us prone to respond like Denethor, feeding and ruminating in our anxious thoughts, being weighted down by darkness and negativity, adding to the worry we already experience about our families, finances, health, politics, and the future of our country and world. So, once again, what should we do? How do we turn our focus to what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, the things we read about here in verse 8? Note that the first instruction here is to focus on whatever is true. We know that truth is found in the inerrant word of God. Psalm 119:160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." How do we receive that truth? By listening to sound teaching, by reading the word, studying it, meditating on it, reminding each other of its goodness and of its beauty. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." We need to be constantly receiving and meditating on Scripture, prayerfully seeking discernment on how to apply it, how to walk in obedience to it, reminding ourselves of the great joy and hope it provides us, and sharing it with each other. In addition to meditating it on in ourselves, we're further instructed to remind each other of God's word within our own households. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 8 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." We see example after example throughout Scripture of how immersing ourselves in the Word of God brings the peace and the satisfaction that we spoke of earlier. As David writes in Psalm 63, 5 through 6, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Let's take a look at some of the descriptions of the Word of God throughout Scripture and compare them to the things we're instructed to thinking about in verse 8 of our passage. Psalm 119, 160 again says, "The sum of your word is truth." Psalm 33, 4 through 5 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Psalms 12, 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Psalm 19, 8 through 9, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Psalm 119, 129, "Your testimonies are wonderful." In addition to God's word, another beautiful thing we can focus our thoughts on and thank him for is his incredible creation. Psalm 19, 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." I believe this is another thing that technology and the busy nature of our lives can distract us from. It can rob us from joy if we let it. It's hard to set aside the time to soak in the beauty of his creation, but doing so can help us see and remember and appreciate his goodness and his beauty. Before we move on to our final verse, I want to clarify that I'm in no way suggesting that we should not be well-informed when it comes to our culture. It's critical that we do so. Like the men of Issachar, we should seek to understand the times we're in. We must boldly call what is evil, evil. Like Gideon, we should aggressively attack and tear down the idols of our day. Like King Loon, we should be first in every desperate attack on evil. However, we should not obsess over this evil to the point of despair, to the point we lose trust in God, to the point we lose hope and the will to fight. That is why how we spend our time is so critical, why all that we do must be grounded in the truth of God's word, why it must be the source of our hope. We're instructed in Ephesians 5:16 to make the best use of our time because the days are evil. They are indeed. What we think about and what we invest our time in truly matters. We should ask ourselves, is our primary objective comfort and entertainment, or are we seeking to walk in the good works that the Lord has prepared in advance for us to do? Philippians 4:9 provides further instruction here. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Here we see an instruction that is very common in Paul's writings, the idea of imitating him as he imitates Christ. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul similarly writes to Timothy, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is an excellent example of what it means to be and make a disciple of Christ. Paul believed that those who encourage others to become Christians are obliged to show them what it means to be a Christian. It was important to him that those who learned and received and heard from him to see what doctrine looked like in living form. We see here the importance that the gospel be expressed in the life of the teacher, not in words alone. As Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, "So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us. Having modeled these things to the Philippians, Paul then instructs them to put into practice, in other words, to walk in obedience, to be makers of disciples and share their lives in the lives of others as has been modeled for them, all for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of his kingdom, to invest their lives in the things that are eternal, the word of God and people. Again, we see the result is the promise of the fellowship with the God of peace. So, to sum it all up, rejoice in the Lord always. Live in a way that attracts others to Jesus. Don't be anxious. Pray with a thankful heart. Walk in obedience. Love his word and his people, and enjoy his peace.